Thank you all for coming this morning. Our candidate this weekend is Brandon Reynolds. His wife Sarah is sitting right there. So I won't be giving you a long bio introduction because they'll do that before his sermon. But I did want to let you know, in case you haven't heard, because Brandon is early in his ministry career, if we did hire him to work here, we'd probably give, well, we would give him the title minister rather than senior minister, even though the job would be largely the same in terms of preaching, teaching, pastoral care, but it's part of a ministry team. And he recognizes if you're one of the youngest people on the ministry team, you probably shouldn't be called senior minister.
That's exactly right, yeah.
And so he's 100% fine with that. And again, titles don't matter a whole lot. So please give Brandon your attention. Thank you, Brandon.
Yeah. Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to be in John chapter 2 for class today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. I am going to kind of be giving this lesson as if it were the second week in a lesson series on the book of John. And so I want us to talk just very, very briefly about some stuff that pops up in John 1 before we actually move in to John chapter 2. So John 1 is, in my opinion, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. John loves to, he intros his gospel and he talks about how Jesus was there with God in the beginning. He classifies him as the Word. This kind of, there's a Greek idea of this thing called the Logos, which is the Greek word for word. And it's the idea that it's the wisdom that guides the world. It's also the thing that holds all creation together. And so John really emphasizes that. And he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then he just kind of goes on and he intros Jesus. And he talks a little bit about John the Baptist, but I want us to focus as we intro John chapter 2, focus on John's introduction to Jesus as the Word. And so as he goes on and talks about Jesus as the Word, we get to verses 16 and 17. And John talks about this. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and start at 14 because I think that's helpful too. And the Word, this divine logic, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is the important verse that I'm going to focus on today. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So if this lesson were to fit into a series on the book of John, the thing that I would want you to know is that the themes of grace and truth continually pop up throughout the book of John. He intros them in chapter 1 by saying Jesus was fullness, full of grace and truth. And then he also says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that the law came through Moses, and that was meant to be a guide that humans would follow, and it just didn't quite work. And so these ideas of grace and truth had to enter into the world, and they came through Jesus alone. And so as we think about grace and truth, I'm also going to give a caveat. I love to interact in class, and so I'm going to ask questions, and I would love for you to help me think through what we're talking about. And so we're actually going to do that right now. When you hear the word grace, what comes to mind?
God's riches at Christ's expense.
Okay, yeah, God's riches at Christ's expense. And yeah, you've been studying, right? Yeah. Anybody else?
The first thing that came to mind for me was what we said before meals growing up.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, you say grace, right? You say the prayer before the meal. Anything else?
A gift I don't deserve.
A gift that I don't deserve. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Anything else?
I have an Aunt Grace.
You have an Aunt Grace? Do you like Aunt Grace? Did you like Aunt Grace? Okay, well, there you go. Good. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. Yes. Lavished. Yeah, it's poured out upon us. It's something that we don't deserve. It's something we could have never earned, but it's been given to us anyway. And not just given to us, it's been poured out upon us to a very extensive degree. Okay. What comes to our mind when we think of truth?
Not wise.
Not wise. Yes. What's that? Yeah.
Hashem. Right and wrong.
Hashem?
Hashem.
Is that the Hebrew word for truth?
No, that's the Hebrew word for him.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
It's the name.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah, for sure. God is the God of truth. So, yes. Any other things that come to our mind when we think of truth?
I think completeness.
Mm.
Not partial, but complete.
Yeah. Everything as it ought to be. Yes, for sure.
I think of not relative.
Yes, like, yeah.
You have your truth and my truth.
Yeah.
In this case, I don't think they're true.
So truth is this objective reality that exists outside of me and outside of what I want. It is not something that's dependent on how I feel, or it's not something that's dependent on what I want it to be. It exists outside of me. Over here.
Unchanging.
Yes, truth is unchanging. It was established in the beginning when God established it. And because God is unchanging, truth is unchanging as well.
It's a goal.
Yeah, it's something that we seek. It's something that we work toward. It's something that we hope for. One of the Ten Commandments, right, is about not lying. It's this kind of moral thing that we ought to always be striving after.
Just the facts, ma'am.
Just the facts. There you go. Yeah. We love to muddle truth, right? It's kind of like what Phil said. We love for truth to be this kind of mixture between, well, maybe that's true, but maybe it's not because my feelings like to get involved. And it's like, no, look at what is actually going on outside of you and look at what's going on objectively. Okay, that's truth. It's not determined by you. It's determined by something greater than you. Yes, sir.
The foundation of love.
The foundation of love. I'm so glad you said that. We're going to come back to that basically at the very end of this lesson. So you beat me to it. But anyway, we will definitely address that because I think that's very, very important for, especially as we're looking at John chapter 2. We'll keep that in mind. So these ideas of grace and truth came through Jesus, right? John proposes that the law came through Moses and the law was insufficient. And so grace and truth are necessary for human flourishing. And so grace and truth come to the world through Jesus Christ. And he says this in John chapter 1. And then I want to propose to you that the entirety of John chapter 2 is John saying, okay, I told you grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to show you how grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's two stories in John chapter 2, and we are going to read the entire chapter. We're going to read it all the way through, and then we're going to come back and we're going to address the two stories separately. So if you would, enter into John chapter 2 with me. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Quick interjection here. In our modern world, if my mom came and asked me to do something and I called and I replied woman to her, I would probably not be in very good shape. I got a West Texas mama that wouldn't go over very well. The woman here is not meant to be a derogatory thing. So this is translated from the Septuagint for the most part. The word for woman, mother, and wife is the same word. And so they just chose to translate it woman. It could be him calling her mother. Even if it was woman, it wasn't meant to annotate any disrespect. It was not a disrespectful term like it would be if I said it to my mom in this day and age. So I just wanted to interject that there because it's kind of like, whoa, Jesus, calm down, man. Leave your mom alone. Okay, on to verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. On to the next story. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, so we've read through these two stories, and they seem like a pretty stark difference, right? It seems like in one story we're getting really sweet, nice Jesus who is turning water into wine and taking care of this poor couple. And then in story two, we get angry Jesus and mean Jesus, and he's coming into the temple and he's flipping tables. And it seems like a pretty stark contrast. I want us to look at these stories, and I want us to look through them through the lens of grace and truth. I want us to look at both of them through the lens of grace and truth, because I think that as we look at them through the lens of grace and truth, we will see that both grace and truth, these principles of both grace and truth, are found in both of these stories. Grace and truth exist together. They're not something that you can separate. And I think oftentimes we try to. We see sweet Jesus and we say, "That's graceful Jesus." And we see Jesus flipping tables and we say, "That's truthful Jesus." But the fact is, if we look at these stories, I think we see grace and truth in both of them. And so I want to pitch it out to y'all. Where in this first story of the wedding at Cana do we see grace popping up? Yes, sir.
Jesus, on behalf of his mother, lavished grace onto that couple who did not have the means to have, the wine that was necessary for a big feast.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. So I'm going to jump in here, give a little bit of context. So a Jewish wedding feast is 7 days. It is quite the party. It is, and they are on day three. If you are the host of that Jewish wedding feast, you are expected to provide for that feast for all 7 days. It is not just your responsibility, it is your duty. And if you fail to fulfill that duty, there is great shame that comes not just upon the couple getting married, but upon their family as well. And so Jesus, by stepping in here and performing this miracle and turning the water into wine, he's not just doing that because he wants the party to keep doing that. Because he wants the party to keep going. He's doing that because he wants to save this couple from a significant amount of shame that will come on them and their family if they fail to do what the Jewish expectation of them is, and that is provide for the entirety of the party. You are the hosts, and so you're meant to be good hosts. If you run out of wine less than halfway through the party, that is not being a good host. And so Jesus is sparing them from the shame that would come on their family if he hadn't intervened. And so, through his mother who comes and petitions him, he's lavishing grace on them by sparing them from shame. Anything else? Yes, sir.
He doesn't just create wine. He makes the best.
Yes.
So he lavishes grace.
Yes. Yes, he makes good wine. That is So I'm glad you said that. Everyone said that when I've taught this, and it's always been my favorite point. Yesterday, I talked about the Screwtape Letters in meeting with the ministry leaders. The Screwtape Letters is one of my favorite books ever written. It's a book by C.S. Lewis, and he writes from the perspective of a demon trying to train his nephew to be a better demon. And for most of the book, or for the entirety of the book, since it's a demon writing, he refers to God as the enemy. And one of the things that the demons hate about the enemy is that he is, in their opinion, so naive that he actually wants the humans to enjoy life. He wants them to have a good life. He wants them to enjoy the life that he's given them. That's why he makes good things for them. All the demons have the power to do is corrupt the good things that God has already created. And so all they understand is making life worse for humans because they think we're ridiculous, they think we're small, they think we're not intelligent. This is, again, from Lewis's perspective. But he says that one of the things that drives the demons insane, in fact, the thing that they hate the most about God, is that he actually wants us to enjoy our lives. He loves us. He actually cares about us, even though we give him nothing, even though we bring him nothing, even though we give him no legitimate reason to actually care about us, he does. And he cares about us not just in saving us from our sin, not just in saving us from the evil that we have introduced into our own lives, but by giving us good things in this life, enjoyable things. And so Jesus lavishes grace on these people, not just by saving them from shame, but actually by giving them glory. By giving them honor, the wine is taken to the master of the feast, and he is impressed with these people. They go from in a spot where they are basically out of luck, going to be, their family is going to be, a lot of shame is going to be brought on them, to a total opposite situation where the master of the feast is praising them because he says, most people serve the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, you can interpret that however you want to. When people have drunk freely, they get to care a little bit less about the quality of what's being served to them. And so everyone brings out the cheap stuff. That is how you, that's how a couple who might be on the lower end of the financial spectrum survives this festival, is by giving, hey, we'll really impress people out the gate. And then after that, we're going to bring out the cheap stuff. So that we can buy a bunch of cheaper stuff when everyone has drunk freely. But what Jesus does here is he gives them honor. He impresses the master of the feast. And he says, instead of bringing out the cheap stuff second, we're going to bring out the best stuff second. Yes, sir.
He also shows grace, Yeshua shows grace in that he does not say, oh, I did it.
Yes. Yeah, he doesn't take any of the credit for it. And even at the very end of this chapter, right, it says that he won't entrust himself to the people. And I think that's both a grace thing and a truth thing. But he honors the couple and, yeah, doesn't take any of the credit for it because he wants the people to honor them. He wants the bride and the groom and their family to be the ones getting elevated, not him, even though he's totally the one who did it. Yes.
Something that I've kind of compared in context. The Jews only knew that water was turned to blood. That was in their heritage.
Yeah.
And so for his disciples to witness this,
yeah,
he's saying that Jesus is bringing something good.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and so, yes, it's that he's showing grace to his disciples. So this is Jesus' first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John. Up until this point, his disciples are following him purely based off faith. He has not done anything to necessarily merit them following him. In Matthew, Peter and his brother and the sons of Zebedee follow Jesus because of the miracle that he performs. But in John, he just says, follow me, and they follow. And so he is giving his disciples some grace here by saying, hey, I know you followed me with a little bit of blind faith. Let me give you something that when things get hard, you'll be able to look back at and say, okay, well, this seems confusing, or I don't quite understand this, or this is really difficult, but he is that dude who turned water into wine. His disciples know, and they see that miracle. And so it says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee in verse 11, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Up until this point, his disciples have only followed him. But in this verse, they believe in him. because he's given them something significant that they can hold on to when things get hard. So he's pouring out grace on them by showing them, yes, I can perform this miracle by turning water into wine. Any other grace? Jesus shows grace to his mother by listening to her, even though it is not yet his time, right? Jesus, he says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then his mom says to the servant, she stops talking to him. She turns to the servant and says, do what he tells you to. And then he does what she told him to, which is, it shows that he's a good son. He honors the Torah by honoring his father and mother, but he also shows grace to his mother because Christ is an adult male at this point. He doesn't have to submit to his mother, and yet he chooses to because he loves her. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Oh, trust me, I know. Well, like I said, you won't catch me calling my mom woman for a reason. Both to honor her and to save my own skin. Okay, so we've covered grace in this story. Where do we see truth popping up in the story of the wedding at Cana?
Well, you said it was the first sign, and it says he thus revealed his glory. So revealing his character, who he is.
Yes, yeah. Yes, Jesus is revealing the identity of who he is for the first time in the book of John to the world around him.
He's also showing the greatness of Hashem through his miracle, because Dionysus, which was one of the gods
the
around
gods,
him,
yeah.
was known for turning water into wine.
Yeah.
And he's showing, using ceremonial pots, mm-hmm. I'm better than he is.
And Jesus is even showing a sign of the new covenant here. So the transformation of the water into wine using the ceremonial pots is symbolizing the new covenant. And even the idea that the new wine that Jesus created is better than the old wine that was there, Jesus's miracle produces something better. In the same way, the covenant that will come through Jesus Christ produces a better covenant, or a new covenant. It's a covenant that God is seeking, and Jesus comes, and he is the means by which that covenant will be brought about. And so even if he doesn't come out and give a teaching, even if he doesn't come out and say, okay, I used ceremonial washing jars, and I chose this specific miracle, and I made better wine for a reason, through his actions, he is teaching truth here, and teaching that he is bringing in, he's fostering in the age of the new covenant in this first miracle. He's starting that. And so he's giving truth to these people, not in ways that you have to dig a little deeper to see. But if you dig deep, he's preaching truth through his actions, through the specific miracle that he chooses here. Yes, sir.
Now, how does his mother know that he could perform a miracle if he'd never performed a miracle?
That's a good question.
That's his absolute first miracle.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. I think that Mary knows fully who he is.
Yeah.
And again, she doesn't. She says, when she comes to him, she says, they have no water, or they have no wine. And Jesus, so Mary doesn't ask him to do anything. She just says, they have no wine. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And then his mother goes and talks to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't know what he's going to do. She doesn't know he's going to turn water into wine. She doesn't know what specific action he's going to take, but she knows who he is. And her confidence in the truth of who he is means there's a problem. I'm going to go to my son, who I know is the Son of God, and he's going to solve it. And so, yes, sir.
His first miracle was a virgin birth.
Well, I guess that's probably true. He is the Word, and he was existent before being incarnated, and so I'll concede that. His first public miracle, there we go, that he performed as a man. We'll go there. Any other truth being preached here? Again, he is giving his disciples a lesson here by choosing this specific miracle. He's giving them something to hold on to. And then his honesty with his mother about the fact that there is a time coming in which he will be fully revealed, right? He says, my time has not yet come. And he to a certain extent reveals his glory here, but kind of like – like you mentioned, he doesn't necessarily take ownership of this miracle. He performs the miracle, but it doesn't say that he was out telling people that he did it. Clearly, some people saw it because the servants witnessed it to some degree. But he's not really claiming this. He's not using it to enter into this time where he will be elevated as the Messiah, because his time has not yet come. And then again,
phrase all the time, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet come. All the way up until chapter 13 when he says his time may come.
Yeah.
And that's sort of a flipping point in the book.
Yeah, for sure. And he's always looking forward to that. He's always drawing his disciples. There's a time that will come. There's a time that's going to come, and it's not yet. And then ultimately the time comes right before his death at the Last Supper. Yes, sir.
His truth is that he's going to restore a proper relationship with his children.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Destroy the temple, but rebuild it.
Okay. Yeah. So let's move on to that story. Let's move on to our next story that we find in this chapter, the cleansing of the temple. We already got some truth. There's a lot of truth in this story. There's a lot of the truth Jesus in this story. So let's start with truth. Let's start with, where do we see truth in the story of Jesus cleansing of the temple? Yes, sir.
He made a cord. We think, okay, grab the cord and put them off, but it takes a while to break a cord.
Yeah, it's not real quick.
This isn't an emotional reaction. This is a logical reaction.
Yeah, yeah. It's thought through. Jesus doesn't do this because he's fickle or because he just feels this fire burning in him and so he decides to do something. He does this because there's a reason for doing it. And the reason for doing it is because his father's house had been disgraced. That passage, zeal for your house will consume me. Let me find it. It's referencing a psalm.
Psalm 69:1.
There you go. Psalm 69. Psalm 69:9 is kind of it's the verse that this specifically is referencing. And Psalm 69 was something that kind of introduced almost an idea that the prophets would cling to. This idea that for many of the prophets throughout the Old Testament, and then ultimately Jesus claims it in this story, this idea that zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal is not a word that we use very much. It's not a word that we're really, I don't think we're comfortable with, because it feels radical to us. Zeal is this thing that is culturally, we don't really understand it, and I don't think we hear it a lot. And so when we hear zeal, I think we imagine something that isn't necessarily accurate to what it actually is. The purpose of zeal is that you love something so much that you feel an obligation to act when it is disgraced, right? Zeal is not this action, this outburst that comes from anger. It is an action that comes from deep, deep love of something that has been disgraced. And that's what we see here. Jesus has zeal for his father's house, zeal for the temple, zeal for what God has established. And so when he sees it being disgraced, he has no choice. I mean, he has a choice, but he feels as if he has no choice but to act on it. And it's not that he does it passionately. It's that he does it intentionally, and he thinks it through. Yes, sir.
It doesn't zeal have two sides to the coin, the screw tape letters?
What about it?
The zeal of the demons.
Yeah, and they love our destruction so much that they're obsessed with bringing it to a head, right? Jesus loves the temple so much that he's obsessed with making sure that his father's house is not being disgraced. Yes, truth being found in Christ taking the time to think through what he does and not just acting out of passion, but acting out of honor for his father's house. Any other truth that we find in here?
Well, when he talked about destroying this temple and I'll raise it again, and they didn't understand the truth he was giving them, but they understood later when he rose.
Right. So I talk about how grace and truth are themes throughout John. That is also a theme throughout John, where Jesus will say something and no one understands it until his post-resurrection. And so this is the first example of that, where Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And no one understands what he's saying. In fact, the Jews get mad at him and say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? They think he's talking about the physical space that they're standing in. And they even take it as a threat. They say, later on when they're indicting him as a blasphemer, they say he said he was going to tear down the temple. He threatened the temple. But later on down the line after his resurrection, both his disciples and the Jews who witnessed him say this see, oh, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body, which in a different sense becomes the physical temple while he's on this earth. So yes, there's truth there. And there's a principle there that I think is good for us to hold on to. Sometimes truth is something that is being proclaimed to us by God, either in the Word or by people in our lives or by the Holy Spirit, and we don't quite understand it until a little bit later on down the line. And his disciples are in this situation where, again, in this situation when they're like, this guy's saying something that I have no clue what he's talking about. Okay, but 2 days ago he did turn water into wine. He gave them something that they can go back to when the doubt creeps in, so that they could be sustained to the point where, oh, we made it to the point where he's resurrected, and we see that was the truth that he was proclaiming, not the truth that we couldn't understand. He was proclaiming the truth of his body and his resurrection. So, anyway, yes, sir.
In the Greek, there's two words that Jesus uses here. I'm trying to remember. And I'll mispronounce them, but I think he basically talked about the inner temple and the outer temple. Mm. And he says, destroy this inner temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Mm. But he says, you made this outer temple, and I think that's the outer temple was Hiperion or something like that. And then Noos, N-O-O-S, is the inner temple. And that was the Greek term. So he's saying, he's telling them specifically, I'm cleansing the outer temple, which is you're turning into a marketplace, but destroy the inner temple.
Destroy the holy place.
The holy place.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
And I think the Jews would have grasped that.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Yes.
I think it's a great story for truth and grace. And you've already already said it, so I'm just rewording it maybe, but Jesus shows truth in the sense that he saw something went right and he had the courage to stand up and deal with it.
Yeah.
It's one thing for me as a believer, a follower of Jesus, to know what's true and believe what's true and to talk to my friends, your church about it. But to take a bold stand and say, this is wrong. And it needs to change.
And to do something about it.
And to do something. Mm. And that takes courage.
Yes.
And then the conclusion is, look at Eddie, he's a hater. Look at Eddie, he's so mean. Mm. When this is, I'll give you a segue to your next question. Now this is beautiful grace.
Ah, okay. Well, thanks. Yeah, okay. Well, Eddie's helping me teach. Yes, sir.
It's great when it says, Yeshua did not commit himself to them, for he knew what people are like.
Yes.
He knew what was in the person's heart.
Yes.
That's a truth.
Yeah. He has such a profound understanding of truth that he understands. He knows everyone to a degree that he says, I'm not going to entrust myself to them because I know what's in their hearts. I know the truth about them. And I know that if I do, I know where it's going to go. Okay. Segue to grace. Yes.
Well, we can talk about grace.
Okay.
My understanding that this outer temple.
Yes.
The outer portion was for the Gentiles.
Yeah, teach my lesson for me, please.
The Jews had disrespected the Gentiles by making a marketplace out of it.
Yes.
So Jesus was showing grace to the Gentiles by removing.
Thank you. That is okay. We're talking about grace. She started us off. I'm gonna talk a little bit and then I'll jump around. I am gonna try to teach a little bit. But y'all are doing a great job teaching for me though. So this outer court, right? You talked about the two separate Greek words, the outer court and the inner court. Jesus cleanses the outer court. I'm going to talk about this later in my sermon, but I'm going to talk about it now. The outer court was the place where the Gentiles, the Jewish women, and the eunuchs could worship. That was the closest they could get to the presence of God, was the outer court. The only people who could enter into the inner court were Jewish men. And so there's three layers, right? There's the or there's four. There's the outer court, which is where Gentiles, women, and eunuchs could worship. There's the inner court, which is where Jewish men could worship. There's the priestly place where the priests could go, and it had, you had to wash in the basin of purification, and it had the bread of the presence, and it had the menorah in there. And then there's the Holy of Holies, which the only the high priest could enter into once a year on the Day of Atonement. The presence of God is believed to be in the Holy of Holies. The women, the Gentiles, and the eunuchs got the cheapest version of the presence of God. But it was still meant to be holy. It was still meant to be a place of worship. It was still meant to be the place where they could go experience some degree of the presence of God. But the outer court was what had been turned into a marketplace. Jesus exhibits grace for the people who ought to be able to worship properly in the place that God has given them in clearing it out, because the people had turned their church into a marketplace. The Jewish men were fine. The people who were doing this business were fine. Their house of worship had not been touched, because they could enter into the inner court and there wasn't smelly animals and there wasn't noises and there wasn't business deals being done. So they didn't care. But the people on the outer court, their worship experience was ruined because it had been turned into a marketplace. And that's why zeal consumes Jesus. That's why zeal for his Father's house consumes him, because zeal for the people who ought to be worshiping there consumes him. Jesus is showing grace and truth in the same moment here by teaching the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and the businessmen that you ought to respect these people, and my Father's house is a place of worship. And he's also exhibiting grace by standing up for those people who have no one to stand up for them. And so Jesus is exhibiting grace and truth deeply in this story, by cleansing the temple, because he's standing up for the little guy who can't stand up for themselves. And he's also helping teach the Jewish leaders, there is a better way for this to be done. There's a righteous way for this to be done. There's the way that God, Yahweh, has established for this to be done. And you're dishonoring it and you're disrespecting it. You've turned my Father's house into a business, a place of business. There's a lot of debate as to whether people were getting scammed in the outer court. I think that they probably were, but I don't think that's what makes Jesus mad here. I don't think Jesus is concerned with the fact that people are getting scammed. I think he's concerned with the fact that people are getting robbed of their place of worship. And so he cleanses the outer court because he knows that that is the closest that these Gentiles, women, and eunuchs will get to the presence of God while he's still alive until the day of his resurrection. And so he's standing up for them. He's exhibiting grace and truth in this action together. Truth that his Father's house ought to be honored, and grace to those who are having their place of worship destroyed. I saw a lot of hands. Did I cover it, or do we still need to jump in? Yeah, Benita.
I love what you said, because the temple is this sacred space that God has created so that people can approach him. Mm. He's come down so they can approach him, and they took away who God is represented by saying, not allowing them to approach him. Mm. And that's the whole purpose of the temple, was that sacred space where you could come to me, and the love he has for his people to create that so they can come to him.
Yeah.
I think he did.
Okay, absolutely. Okay. Oh, yes, sir.
Isn't it kind of a leap to say he's doing this for the eunuch and the women and the non-Jewish people? I mean, he only talks about, this is my Father's house.
Yeah.
And he gets these people out of there, turning it into something that it shouldn't be. Mm-hmm. But you took it a step further and said, oh, he's doing it for these people.
You struggle with that? Yeah. Okay. Why do you think that he's doing it?
Still, it's his Father's house, and he's getting the money changers out of there because they're making a mockery, and that shouldn't be there. So But you went further and said, oh, he's doing it for the eunuchs, and he's doing it for women. And I don't see that.
Okay, that's fair. Well, I do. I think it's pretty clear there. And I think they live together.
It's happening in their space.
I'm not disagreeing with that, but I'm just saying, as far as what's written, the facts, as we talked about earlier, only says he didn't like what they were doing and he got them out of there. That's
so,
the fact.
Yeah. So he didn't like it because it was taking place in the temple. And that's cut it off there. It doesn't matter. And nothing else matters. It's just that it was taking place in the temple, and that's...
It's his father's house. Yeah. It shouldn't be there. But you took it a step...
Why down. Shouldn't it be there?
Well, you tell me.
I just told you.
He did this for the women and the Greeks and the eunuchs.
Yeah.
I don't see that.
Okay.
All I heard was, in the facts,
clean
the house.
Okay.
Got these people out there.
That's fair. I think it's Christ, a just God sending his just son to earth to enact justice in his house. I think justice means that these people who are being passed over get their place of worship.
Brandon,
but yes.
So, I mean, again, you started there, but what we see is God protecting the vulnerable and those who are oppressed. And that is a part of... that's implied within who God is to see those who are oppressed and to be able to restore them and to maintain their dignity. And that is factual. That is what God is about. So without us being able to have the experience of the temple and to really know what they're going through, I do believe there is a sense of God, of Jesus here protecting the vulnerable and showing that mercy and that truth of how God is very concerned about those who are oppressed.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I'd like to take that, continuing what you said there. You see it in the wine and in this one. Is his compassion. He's revealing who he is and what his character is through compassion. He had compassion for the family. He had compassion for those who were oppressed. And he's revealing that more and more to us. But I think also we can take this a step further. I think the real lesson is now, like, our bodies are that temple. Do we have the same zeal to get rid of the things that are holding us back to be, you know, worshiping our God, you know, like...
To allow Christ to enter into us and purify our temple. Yeah. Alan, I like what you said, and I want to comment on it briefly. Again, the psalm that he quotes, the psalm that his disciples remember, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Again, that's something that the prophetic tradition really grabs onto. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, if we look at them, basically every time they're indicting Israel, it's either for idol worship or for oppression of the small guy, of people who can't stand up for themselves. And so I think when he lives into that prophetic tradition, it might also be a reference to that as well. Yes, sir.
I make notes. And I read my notes. Sometimes I can't read my notes.
Yeah.
But this time I finally figured out what I mean. Yeshua had a planned attack. No question. He made the rope, corded the rope, but he's saying this property, the outer temple of the court, is not lost. It can be saved by getting these people out.
It's holy ground, and it ought to be treated as such. I want to go back to what Ron said at the beginning. Truth is the foundation of love. I want to propose, as we wrap up, as we close, that John presents Jesus as the one who brings grace and truth. And I want to propose that if you read through the rest of the Gospel of John, again, if this were a series, I would say, as we study through the Gospel of John, you will see that grace and truth are the foundations of love. They cannot exist separate from one another. Truth without grace is cruel, and grace without truth is weak. They need one another in order to fully be love. And so Christ is exhibiting love for everyone involved in these stories. He's exhibiting love for his mother by showing her grace while at the same time expressing that his time has not yet come. He's showing love for his disciples by giving them a sign that they can hold on to when things get hard, but not keeping things from getting hard and maybe not explaining everything to them. Take, for instance, the statement of tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He doesn't take time to teach his disciples that. He lets them sit with that until post-resurrection. Christ is exhibiting love to the Jewish leaders by showing them that there's a better way to do things. Christ is exhibiting love to the people in the temple courts by saving their worship, their space of worship. This entire thing is what John is proposing the love of Christ looks like. And it's the love of Christ that consists of both grace and truth. In our lives, it's really easy to separate the two and to say, I'm going to really live into truth because I don't care what anyone else has to say. And I'm going to save them and I'm going to tell them what they need to hear. And I'm going to tell them however I want to tell them. And we can leave grace on the back burner. On the other side, we can say, well, you know what? Everything's probably okay. And there probably isn't any objective truth. And whatever you feel is probably what you ought to run after. And it doesn't really matter what the consequences of that are on your life. No, Christ lives in both of them. In everything that he does, both grace and truth shine out. And so my proposition is that love cannot exist without these two things commingled. Again, truth without grace is cruel. Grace without truth is weak. Christ shows us that they, in tandem, show us what love is meant to look like. That's the end of class. Thank you all so much for being here. I will hopefully get to meet a lot of you, and we'll see as things go. Okay, thank you, everybody.